when Kate Middleton became the Duchess of England, she could no longer do what she once used to do, such as perhaps going to the Y and dipping in the hot tub. I am sure. But she gets to go to places and do things that she would never get to do, such as living in the Buckingham Palace, or invite David Beckham and his Spice Girl wife for dinner, which you and I, I'm sure, don't get to do very often. However, in the meantime, she will have to learn to carry herself as a princess. Her mannerisms, her words, her interactions with the people. She no longer lives for herself as an individual, but she represents the whole country of England. And that is exactly what we are as Christians. We belong to the King of Kings, and thus we are princes and princesses that belong to the new kingdom, and we represent that kingdom. And therefore, there should be things that we no longer are privy to doing. But at the same time, that there are privileges as king, as sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we should be doing. And the Bible uses the big word such as sanctification or becoming holy to describe that event. Really what it is this, that we are simply becoming what we already are in position. We are striving to become what we already are in position. And that position has been given to us. What is our position? That you are a son or a daughter of the highest king. That you are a prince or the princess of the world and the world to come. That is your position. You didn't earn it. It was given to you. However, the rest of the Christian life is simply living up to or living a life that is fitting to the position that God has given to you. And how do we get that position? Simply by trusting, simply by believing, receiving by faith, not earning it through good works, but simply receiving what God has presented to us and becoming his children. So another way of saying this is that Christians, we are to live the life that is in step with the truth of the gospel. That's another way of saying it. To live our lives in step with the truth of the gospel. What is the gospel? Gospel is simply that, not through our good works, but through God's good work in Jesus Christ, his Son, dying for us on the cross and has given us the credit. So he's lived a life that we've always wanted to live, helping the poor, sacrificing himself, giving himself completely to the people that couldn't help themselves, right? We always wanted to live that life, but we couldn't. We drive past by that person with one leg, right, in the corner and on I-5, and we always wish, man, I wish I could give that person more, but we just have that guilty conscience because we don't do anything about these people, right? But Jesus has done that. And then also, he died a death that you and I deserve to die, right? We were supposed to spend eternity in hell, and yet Jesus went there for us and has given us the credit. Here you go, receive it. Now you're perfect in God's eyes. That's the gospel. That's a gospel. And once we receive it and we become God's children, that position is given to us as prince and princesses of the world. And now for the rest of our lives, we are living our lives in step with that truth of the gospel. So you can flip and say, if we are not living in step with the truth of the gospel, if we are not living out the extension of what it means to believe the gospel, that simply shows the possibility that we were never saved in the first place, that we have never truly become the children of God. We have never really received that position as sons and daughters of God. That's what it means. For example, let's say there's a woman who says, my name is Kate Middleton, and I am the Duchess of England. However, her mannerisms and where she lives, she does not live in the palace, and the way she speaks her words and the way she carries herself looks nothing like the Duchess of England. Then what would you conclude about her? Oh, you're just an imposter. Right? You kind of sort of look like her, and you say your name is her, but you're really not her, because if you were her, then you would be living in the palace, and then you would make these kinds of speeches, and you would use these kinds of words, but the fact that you are not doing that simply tells me that you're an imposter. So we say we are Christians. We say we belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, we are not striving to make our lives fitting to that position that God has given to us. The conclusion that you can draw about yourself is that perhaps I do not. I never belong to the King of Kings, that I am not a child of God, because I am not making any kind of effort to be fitting to the position that God has given to us. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That's what the Christian life is. It's constant war, constant fighting against that which we know is not right in the sight of God. Okay? So it is vital. It is vital that we walk in step with the truth of the gospel, because that will demonstrate whether our salvation is genuine or not. And also, it is important in that it gives us this truth of the gospel. Living in step with it also gives a guideline on the things that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible, such as online gaming. Right? What do we do with that? Because I don't think Jesus said anything about online gaming. Right? I couldn't find it in the Bible. I don't think Jesus said anything about online dating either. Right? Donuts and Bagel or something like that, the online app that I'm really asking, like, the young people, go use that, man. It seems to be working, right? But the Bible doesn't say anything about these apps. What about clubbing? That was a big issue several years ago. Clubbing for the young people. Is it all right? If I like dancing, you know, music, and is it okay? What about dating for the sake of dating? If no intention of no intention of marrying, but you just want to date, right? Guy takes you out and gives you free dinner, and, you know, it's nice. And so what about that? And what about moving from company to company just for a higher pay? What about that practice? And what about pastor moving from church to church so that he will get a bigger crowd? What about that practice? How does it align with the truth of the gospel? If you were to extend out the truth of the gospel, it only tells us this much, right, in the Bible. But if you were to extend it out, go toward where it was speaking, does it encompass these issues that we have just talked about? So it is important for us to know what is a projection, right? What is it to be in step with the truth of the gospel? And today we're going to talk about that, because thankfully there's a guy in the Bible that made a ton of mistakes for us to not to follow. And we truly are indebted to him. And his name is Peter, right? When I go to heaven, right, and I see St. Peter there, I'm gonna talk to him. Right? I'm going to say, "Peter, thank you so much for all the mistakes that you have made while on earth. Man, it was just because of those bad examples I learned not to do them. So thank you so much." And I think he will be flattered. I think he will like it, right? As long as our eyes are fixed on Christ, I think he will be saying, "Thank you that you learned from my bad examples." Okay? So the projection in step with the gospel, right? What does it mean? Let me go one step further. And that is that we draw our identity, our value, okay, who we truly are, from that message of the gospel. That it establishes our security, identity, and value. So you are who God says you are. You're not who other people say you are. You're not who you think other people think you are. You're not even, God doesn't care, right? What does God really only care about? He only cares about one thing, and that is what he thinks of you, right? So you draw your identity, your security, your value from that message of the gospel, that I belong to the King of Kings. I don't care what other people say. I don't care what Twitter says about me, or Facebook says about me, or not say about me. I don't care if everybody ignores me, but I know that God knows me, and he loves me, and I'm a child of God, and that's all that matters. That's believing in the gospel, and that's living in step with the truth of the gospel. And what does it look like? And again, Peter tells us what it does not look like, so that we can avoid these pitfalls. Okay? Three things I want to tell you. First of all, fearing people. Fearing people is not living in step with the truth of the gospel. Fearing as in caring about what people think about you more than what God thinks about you. That's fearing men, fearing people. You simply care more about what other people think about you than what God thinks about you. And this is a sin that our beloved apostle Peter commits. In verse 11, Galatians chapter 2 says this, "But when Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "when Peter came to Antioch," a city named Antioch, "I," that's Paul, okay? So Peter and Paul, the big heavyweights, are going at each other, okay? "Paul, I opposed him to his face because Peter stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," another apostle, "he was eating with the Gentiles," not the non-Jews. "But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So this is what's going on. Paul, the apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Galatians, right? He's pastoring, he's shepherding a church called Antioch Church. And it was a multi-ethnic church because it wasn't in Israel. It was in a Gentile land, but there were some Jews and Gentiles in one church worshiping God together. And Paul and Barnabas were shepherding or pastoring this multi-ethnic church. Now, Peter decided that he's going to give this church a visit because he heard so many good things about it. So he left Jerusalem, he came down, and then he saw what God was doing, and he liked it very much. And then during a fellowship, you know, just like we would, he would go from people to people eating with the Gentiles and non-Jews, and he would eat with the Jews, and he was freely eating with everyone. However, some more people, more officials, right, these important authoritative people from Jerusalem church decided to come and visit. Maybe Peter said, you know what, you guys should really come in and see this. This is wonderful. Awesome things are going on. And so these authoritative people, right, who are called Judaizers, they are the ones, listen, this is important, they are the ones who believe that even though you have become a Christian, you still have to live by the Old Testament law in order to please God. You still have to not eat pork, for example. You still have to separate yourself from the Gentiles because they're unclean. And so these people, even though they're Christians, they decided to give this Antioch church a visit. So when they came, Peter saw them and go, oh, these are important people. I need to be get on the right with these people. So he decided to go back and only eat with the Jewish people and not the non-Jewish people. Because he was thinking what? He was thinking, oh, these people, they won't like me, a Jew, eating with the non-Jews because I know their theology. Their theology is that non-Jews do not associate with Jews. So in order to make them happy, I'm going to separate myself and I'm going to only eat with the Jews and not Gentiles. Okay? And Paul sees that and he flips out. Right? Paul sees that and flips out and he calls Peter out in public. Peter, you being a Jew, when these people were not here, you acted like Gentiles. You ate with us all. But now that these important people are here, that now you're separating yourself and you're only with eating with the Jews. What's up, Peter? That's hypocrisy. That's not walking in line with the step or in step with the truth of the gospel. Why? Ultimately, because you fear people. You think more about what other people think than what God thinks. So fearing men, worrying about what other people say about you, is not in step with the truth of the gospel. Let's go straight to application, because implication is pretty obvious, right? Let me go start with somebody, you know, like myself, pastors. If a pastor never speaks about or against the ills of society, he's probably fearing men more than fearing God. There are some churches that you will go to that they will never say anything bad, anything against homosexuality, for example, abortion, racism, immigration, because these are hot topics. And you don't want to push these hot topics or these hot buttons for fear that some people might not like it and they may not return, right? Because the society that we are living in, well, you need to be acceptable or you need to accept everyone in spite of their lifestyles. And so you have a narrow mind, and I don't want to go to a church like that, even though the Bible makes it so clear that these things will lead to death. And out of love, we tell them that, no, you should not engage in these type of activities because it will end up killing you, not just physically, but eternally. So please turn back. Right? But some leaders, in fear of men, will not speak against these practices. And to me, that's not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. John the Baptist literally lost his head because he spoke against the King Herod, who was living with his brother's wife. That's adultery. He called him out, and he lost his head for it. Why did Jesus get killed? Because he was constantly speaking against the religious leaders, right? He was getting on the wrong side of these leaders. He was saying things that were offensive to certain people, and eventually he lost his life because of it, at least part of that. Another application, in your business world or in your corporate world, you do not blow the whistle when there is obviously wrongdoing going on because of the status of the man or the woman that has done the wrongdoing, and there is a chance that you might lose your job, right? That's fearing men more than fearing God. Joe Paterno, for example, comes to my mind, right? Nobody spoke out against it. Sexual morality was going on, right? And nobody said anything about that. Doesn't matter. Don't fear men. They're just men. They're just people, right? And even in the spiritual realm, you know, even in the church world, you know, we look up to certain pastors, certain authors, you know, certain speakers so much so that we think everything that they do is good or everything that they say is right. No. Be like Paul. Peter, I know that you are the pillar. I know that you're the first pope, so to speak, right? But what you're doing is wrong, and I'm going to call on it because what the Bible says and what you're doing, they're two different things. Okay? Fearing men and not being able to blow the whistle. Right? Another example, maybe young people, right? Young people not saying anything when a friend is in a compromising position, right? Involving an opposite sex, for example, or drugs, or harmful habits. And we say nothing because if you said anything, then you might possibly lose your friendship. Again, you are afraid of the people rather than being afraid of or fearing or putting first what God thinks. Last one, another way that we fear men is that we don't witness, right? We don't ever talk about Jesus Christ, right? Why? Because if we did, then they might think that we are narrow-minded and we are Jesus freaks. We are those kinds of people, right? And so we don't ever mention Jesus, fearing men. So again, in the end, it doesn't matter what other people think of us. They will die, we will die. All the people that say all kinds of good things or bad things about you, they will eventually die. And so will you. Only thing that matters is what God thinks about us, right? And one of the things that I believe he will look at is, did you fear me or did you fear people? Walking in step with the truth of the gospel means fearing God more than we fear men. Second one, another way that is not in accordance with the truth of the gospel is segregation or division along the racial, socioeconomic, age lines. Dividing, being divisive, that's not in accordance with the truth of the gospel. Verse 12 says this, but when they came, when these Judaizers came to Antioch, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So this is what's going on, right? Peter, being afraid of these Judaizers, he decided, you know what, I'm just going to eat with the Gentiles from now on, okay? At least until these people go. Non-Jewish, they will understand me. They know my heart, so I'm just going to stay with these people. I'm going to eat with the Jewish people. Now, when other Jewish people saw what Peter was doing, right, the number one disciple, they decided they're going to do the same thing. So now, all the Jewish people on one table, all the Gentile people on the other table, eating separately. So there was a division, there was a segregation. And Paul can't stand this. This is a division. Peter, you are the number one disciple, right? You walk with the Lord of glory, Jesus, and here you are dividing the church. And that is not walking in step with the gospel, he says. Sin, listen, sin always separates, but God unites. Have you realized that? Sin always separates. Think about a divorce. Think about Adam and Eve, how they got separated from God. Think about the Tower of Babel, right? That's really where the separation, the ethnic divide started happening, right? They were all speaking the same language, and then sin happened. They wanted to build up to and equal God, and then God destroyed them simply and then confused their language, and then sin basically separated them all out. But what does God do? At Pentecost in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit came, what did they start doing? They started speaking in tongues, and they were understanding one another. You know what God was doing? God was basically undoing what he did, what people did at the Tower of Babel, symbolizing that, see, sin separates. When you sin, you get separated. But I am a uniter. I bring people together. Now you understand the same language. You speak the same language, and you understand one another. Now I'm bringing you together as one people. Gentiles, women, children, old, young, does not matter. You're one in me. And that is the symbolism that we can learn from the picture of the Pentecost. Right? So walking in step with the truth of the gospel is striving to unite and become one with people that are very different from us. You see, the good news of the gospel is such that it has a power to unite people who were formerly enemies. White folks with black folks. Koreans with Japanese, right? First generation immigrants with the second generation immigrants. You have no idea how much divide there is between those. You think they're all Asians, they all look alike, so they must think alike. No. So different. But God bringing them all together. Why? Because we all have a common enemy, right? A greater enemy. Right, these people are not our enemies. No, sin is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. But God is the one that brings together because he's a solution. Right? So the gospel brings us together. If the gospel is operating within the hearts of us, then it must bring us together as one. That there has to be unity. One measure of spiritual maturity. One measure, how do you know you're becoming spiritually mature? How do you know you're growing as a Christian? Is that we get along with people who are vastly different from us. You get along. Do you get along with people that are vastly different from you? Or do you always insist on being with the same kinds of people year after year and then there's no diversity in your friendship? Ephesians 4:11, is it biblical? Of course it is, right? Ephesians 4:11 says this, he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood or womanhood. How do you know you're maturing? That there is unity in the body, that you are able to get along and enjoy the fellowship of the people that are vastly different from you. That's how you know you're maturing in Christ, truly maturing in Christ. Not that you know the Bible now so much more, not that you read it, not that you pray now for 30 minutes instead of 15 minutes. No. Whether you truly love and get along, right, and enjoy being with the people that are vastly different from you, that you couldn't love before in your flesh before, but because the Spirit of God is in you, it's enabling you to do something that you could not do before. And that's how you know that you're truly maturing in Christ. Think about Jesus. What kind of people did he hang out with? Right? Little children. They loved him. They wanted to get on his lap, and he would say, don't let them go out of me, right? Disciples, shh, right? I like having them around. And he loved hanging out with young people, right? The disciples were all young men. And young women loved being around him, like Mary, Martha, right? He loved them dearly. What about the religious leaders, the old folks, right? I was like, not the old folks, but as in like old, stout, you know, stubborn folks. Not all old people are like that. Okay, I hope I'm not like that, right? He hung out with them as well, like such as Nicodemus, who came to see Jesus in the middle of the night because he was curious. He liked the man. What about a Gentile sinner, like the woman at the well? He waited for her. He knew that she was going to be there, and he just rerouted his plan and so that he would just be there, wait all afternoon so that she would come out. It didn't matter. Man, woman, Gentile, Jew, old, young. Jesus liked them all. Jesus loved them all. Jesus enjoyed the company of them all, right? He's God, the most obviously mature man there ever was. And so if we are living in step with the truth of the gospel, that we will strive to be the same, right? If it's not in our heart, and a lot of times it isn't, God, I just can't do it. I don't have the desire to do it. I like what I like, right? I just like the people that are just like me, right? But I know that that's not mature. Right? That's just immaturity. You want further proof? Think about who your children hang out with. Right? Go to a school ground, right? Seriously, observe this. Go to a school ground and see who they hang out with. You know what? They will hang out with people that are exactly like them. Same grade, same class, same ethnicity, about the same build. You know, I see a blonde girl hanging out with other blonde girl that is in fourth grade, who is in Mrs. Mackin's class. Only them, not other people. That's immaturity, right? We know that in children. Maturity means, you know what? I don't care your background. I don't care what you look like. I don't care about your socioeconomic class. I don't care what car you drive, how you're dressed. You love Christ, I love Christ. That's all that matters, right? C.S. Lewis said that lovers are face-to-face interested in each other, but the friends are side-by-side looking toward the same goal. Friends are side by side looking to the same goal. What is our goal? Jesus Christ, right? Being one in Christ, being united with Christ. And if that is your goal, that is my goal. I don't care who you are, what you look like, what language you speak. I love you. You're my brother. You're my sister. We are one. That's spiritual maturity, right? Unity. Ephesians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Listen, our church, I think, is a training ground for this, right? It's tough. It's difficult, I know, but stick around. Strive to be with one another out of your comfort zone, okay? So, second, segregation, division is out of step with the truth of the gospel. Lastly, the last thing that is out of step with the truth of the gospel is legalism. Legalism is actually directly opposite of the gospel. Because the gospel says, God has earned that for you and given it to you as a reward. Salvation, right? God has done it for you and he has given it to you. But the legalism says, no, I will earn it through a legal means, by doing good, by keeping up with the rules, the laws. That's what legalism is. I will earn it, God. I don't need your gift here, right? I don't need your favor. I'm going to be good. I'm going to do good. I'm going to keep all the laws, and I'm going to earn it because I don't accept anything free. I'm not that kind of person, right? I don't get handouts. I will earn everything that I deserve, right? So I will earn. That's legalism. And that is out of step with the truth of the gospel. And Paul makes it so crystal clear. Galatians 2:15, he says, we didn't read this. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified, is not accepted by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified or accepted by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Not by doing good, being good, because by works of the law, no one will be justified or no one will be saved. The gospel says God has earned it, given it to us as a reward. Legalism says I earn it, I do it, I save myself. But you know what? What's hard? It's the people that are who are legalistic that are usually the best kinds of people. They don't drink, they don't chew. They don't cuss. They give generously. You would love to have these people, these legalists, as your neighbor. Like, I have Mormon neighbors. I saw the white couple and all five of their children, like, blowing, you know, like, the leaves of their neighbor's house. Right? And then they will say, oh, yeah, let's have dinner together. yeah, we don't chew, we don't cuss, you know, we don't do anything bad. Our children are perfect. What they're saying is, yeah, if you do that, if you live like us, then God will accept us. Why wouldn't he, right? You accept us. God, of course, loves us. We are a perfect family, right? That's legalism. That I will earn my salvation by doing good, being good, obeying the laws. But you know what the critical mistake of that is? And that is that they are undermining or underestimating just how depraved and sinful they are. And they're overestimating how effective their good works are. They are undermining or underestimating how evil and wicked they are and overestimating how effective their good works is. It's like this. Think about a cancer patient, right, who only has maybe a couple months left. It's all over, spread. Right? There's no turning back. No surgery, nothing will help. Chemo, it's way beyond that. This person will die in 2 months. Imagine if that person says to you, you know what? I'm okay. I just need to start exercising and eating better, and this thing will go away. What's he doing? He's seriously underestimating his condition and overestimating the goodness that eating right and exercising will bring. Too late. Condition is too bad for that. When sinners who deserved death say that, I will work out my own salvation, and I will earn my own salvation by being good and doing good, keeping up with the rules, it's just like that cancer patient who says, I just need to eat right and not smoke anymore. Then I'll be all right. No. You don't understand the seriousness of your sin. If you could work it out, if you could simply earn salvation by being good and doing good, do you think the Son of Glory, Jesus Christ, had to come and die in your place of the most horrific death that the mankind could ever devise? No. Only if you knew how terrible your sin was that you would never, ever try to earn your own salvation because it cannot be done. Only those who would say, I'm a sinner. I can't help it. Nothing good that I do will undo what I did. And even if I try to undo it, I'm doing it through my own strength, and what I'm saying is I don't need you, God, which really was a problem in the beginning, right? The more I try to try harder for it, the further I'm pushing you away, God, and I realize that only thing I can do is let you come in, receive you humbly, and thank you for it. And then the rest of my life, I'm living in line with the truth of the gospel. Right? That's the Christian life. But you know, this is so hard to get out of. I know I have it in me, right? It's ingrained in my head, and I have to fight this legalism almost every day. It is ingrained in the mentality of the American mindset, this concept of earning, right? We gotta earn what we get. For example, you know, because I'm watching so much sports later on, lately, don't you hear it in so many of the athletes today in interviews who do you attribute your success to? And they say exactly the same thing. Oh, hard work, dedication, and my teammates. Right? Watch, if the Seahawks win today, you know, and they are interviewing somebody like, how did you do this? And blah, blah, blah. And they will say, yes, it was just hard work. You know, Coach Carol helped me out, and then we were dedicated to do this, and then teammates helped me. Always the same. What are they really saying? Yeah, I've worked for it, right? We earned this, right? We earned this. I did it. We did it. Who gave you the ability to even run? Who even gave you that breath for you to run or to do anything or tackle or throw, right? It was all from God, and yet we are making it to be, it's my own good work, right? If I try hard enough, I can do this. If you dream it, you can achieve it. It's ingrained in the American mindset. Arrogance is what it is, really. Right? Because a few things that we have done, we think we can have the whole world. Just like the Tower of Babel. Remember that? They were building up. They learned how to, you know, to make bricks, and then they were going up and up and up. And we can do anything we put our mind to, and then God separated them, right? Broke them, destroyed them. I think it's coming, frankly, if you ask me, to this country, America. But you know what? We also see this in churches. How often we created our own measuring stick and measure people by our own standard, right? Such as how they're dressed, how they talk, where they work, how many degrees they have, from where, right? Because it matters where they are, you know. UC Berkeley, wow, that's something. UC something else, Estimating their value based on what they have done rather than what God has done for them is legalism. Let me ask you as one, I'm almost done. My beloved people, let me ask you, what justifies you? In your mind, what makes you okay? At the end of the day, right? What are you thinking as you're going to sleep? I'm okay. I'm really okay. I'm all right because of this. What is that? What is that? What's justifying? What's making you okay? What's making you think you're okay? What justifies you? I bet you it's something good you have done. You know what? I've given myself completely to my kids. I'm a good mom, so I'm okay. I am tired. I went to work, and then I did grocery shopping, so, you know, I'm a good dad, right? I'm a good worker because I work hard, right? I don't cheat on my taxes. I'm a good person, so that makes me okay. What justifies you? What makes you an okay person, really, in your own sight? Listen, Tim Keller says this, that as Christians, we need to repent from our good works because it is our good works that often justify us, that makes us think that we are acceptable before God. Because I'm a good mom, because I'm a hardworking dad, or because I don't do this and because I don't live like that person, oh, at least I'm not like Trump. Right, womanizer, you know, like, yeah, at least I'm not like Kim, so I'm a good person. If that's what justifies you, you need to repent because you are letting your good works justify you before God. And yet, who's the only one that justifies? Jesus. That's right. Jesus is the only one that justifies you. It must be, no, you know what? I'm a horrible dad, or maybe I'm a good dad, but that's not what justifies me. Right? It's Jesus Christ alone that justifies me. So you need to, and I need to repent even of good works, because legalism says that you are justified because you're a good person, right? You're justified because you're not like them. And God says, no. You're trying to put a band-aid over your cancer. You need me. Only me. Nothing else. So easy to fall back into legalism, as we read Peter, Jewish believers, and even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, falling into it. Legalism makes us judge and value people according to their external attributes, such as their race, their status, their family background is so deeply entrenched in us. And let me end with this story. How does the gospel free us from legalism, segregation, and the fear of men? How does God do that? By changing our hearts. That's how God does it. That's what gospel does. It changes our hearts. And what we do comes from that. I struggle daily with this, you know, so that I find my happiness simply in God, resting in God, and nothing else, not what I do. Because I think I'm a legalist by trade, you know. I grew up like that. It's, you are what you do. You are what you accomplish. And that's been ingrained in my soul so hard, and I have to fight almost every day. No, that's not where my identity comes from. That's not who I am. Who I am is given by what God has done for me, not what I do. But I have to fight this almost every day because it is my nature. It's in me, right? It was taught to me from the time that I was 2-3 years old, right? So last Friday, 2 days ago, was actually the first day that I took off in more than 2 months. That's the first day that I took the whole day off, didn't really have to do anything with church or school. School was out because of in-service day. We had Thursday, Friday off, but Thursday we had to go somewhere, and then I begged, can I have Friday off? And they gave me Friday off, so I just decided to stay home and do nothing. And you know what? It was hard. It was hard. I was sitting on my couch, sipping on my coffee, right? And then I'm start thinking, you know, it's like it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I have the whole day. What am I going to do, right? I had to resist the urge to open up my laptop bag and whip it out and work on my sermon. Wait a minute, no, I'm supposed to be resting. I'm not going to do that, right? I can fiddle with it, make it better. No, I'm just going to let it, right? And then when the evening rolled around, like 7 o'clock was rolling around, I started thinking, you know what? I have a free day, but why not just go visit the youth ministry, right? Or the young adult ministry that meets at you know, Trinity. And I had to fight the urge, right? Because I'm thinking, if I did that, then, you know, people will know that I am there, even though I don't really have to be there. And, you know, I kind of like hanging out with them, and I get refreshed, you know, and they'll think I'm a good pastor, you know, and that will be a good encouragement to Pastor Michael, too, you know, who's like really suffering there alone. And so people will think nice of me. What am I doing, right? I'm fearing men. I'm putting a more value on what people think of me than what God thinks of me. So I decided, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stay home. Right? I'm going to just be lazy. I'm going to watch a college football game, whatever. You know, I'm just going to relax. And so I ended up simply, yeah, sipping on my coffee and reading a book that I wanted to read for a long time. And the book that I just happened to pick up, guess what? Almost exactly point by point, right? What's in this sermon that I had already written down. Had I picked it up like a couple days earlier, I could have simply just copied it and then that would be my sermon. But I realized that God was speaking to me, right? You see, you are doing the right thing. The world will still spin. Your church will be fine without you. Don't be so arrogant that you have to have your hands in everything. Just relax. Take yourself out. I'm the head of the church, God is saying, right? Jesus, me, I'm the head of the church, not you. I don't need you, right? So just relax. Rest in me. And I could literally sense, right, the peace of God coming in. Now I am resting in him. Right? I'm not, oh, I got to do this. I got to be there. I got to do that. No. God doesn't need me. Right? I need God. And I need to fight to rest in God. And that's what it means to live in line with the truth of the gospel so that you maintain that peace and maintain that joy and freedom that you have in Christ. And I don't want you to lose that. Some of you need to work harder, right? Some of you need to work harder. But as you're working harder, right, that you need to maintain that rest in God. You can work hard and still rest in God. You know what I'm saying? Because you're doing it trusting, depending on your identity, your value, your worth, all comes from him. And as long as he's okay with you, you're okay with it. Okay? So let's learn to rest in God. Let's pray.